Father, this morning we, at least the sense I get, is just a sense revolving around your love for us and how that's reflected in us. And I think we've heard that through the songs that were offered to you this morning. And I believe we're going to hear that through the words of Scripture this morning. And so I know I want to be open to that. I want to be open to just understanding who you are, understanding your heart, understanding your love in a deeper way, that it would just penetrate my heart and that more and more your love in me would spill over into the lives of those around me. And Father, if I may be so bold, I think we all desire that. And so would you, by your Spirit, just do that? Even in some small way, do that this morning, because we know that something small in your kingdom is actually something huge. So would you just mold our hearts this morning through the words that have already been spoken and through the words that you are yet to speak over us today? Make us more like Jesus. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are with our conclusion to our series, Encouragement for Living. And so we're going to be finishing up the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning by looking at verses 12 through 28 of chapter 5. And so I would invite you to, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn there. And if you don't, you can grab one from seats around you. And if you're using one of those maroon-colored hardback Bibles that we have here, that's on page 1171. And so go ahead and turn open to there, and we're going to read it in a moment, but I want to first begin by just reminding us of this point this morning, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that transforms us and it enables us to live out the greatest commandment. Now, if you're not familiar with the greatest commandment, we find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, and I have the Mark reference there. And generally, Jesus says, somebody asks Jesus a question, what's of all the commandments, of which there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament, did you know that? There's more than just 10, right? There's actually 613. Somebody says, of all of those 613 commandments in the Old Testament, which one is the greatest? And Jesus responds by narrowing it down to two things. He says, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And he says, the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And I can't remember which, if it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but one of them, Jesus says, all the law and the prophets essentially is summarized in these two commands. Love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is referred to as the greatest commandment. And I share this at the beginning here this morning because I believe that Paul doesn't mention the greatest commandment at the end here, but I believe we see the greatest commandment underlying what Paul is writing at the end of this letter to encourage the Thessalonian believers. And in light of that, I want us to think along these lines. I know it's kind of a detailed picture. It's kind of washed out a little bit, but what is that? What is that? An orchestra, right? And so for an orchestra to work, there are many different instruments, but they have to play their part at just the right time and in just the right way, don't they? I remember, I have a younger sister who was a percussionist in middle school and high school and even into college. And I remember, especially those middle school years, going to the Christmas band concert and then like the spring band concert. And it was not uncommon for my dad and I to kind of goof off and count all the squeaks and the squawks that we would hear. But in light of all of those squeaks and squawks from those ill-timed or mishit notes, we could still tell what song was being played, couldn't we? I mean, if they were playing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer at the Christmas concert, in the middle of squeaks and squawks, we could still tell it was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And I share this as an illustration of the church. For an orchestra to work well, every part has to play its role. And yes, there may be squeaks and squawks along the way, but the orchestra remains the orchestra when all the pieces are together. If you have an orchestra, but you say, all the woodwinds, you're out of here. It can still play music, but will it have the sound that the composer desires it to have? No. No. And again, I share this as an example for us, because the church, as I said, is like an orchestra. And when we are transformed by the gospel, and when we then are subsequently living out the greatest commandment, we are those, as the church, that are making sweet kingdom music for the glory of God. And this is where Paul takes us, I believe, at the ending of this letter. And so let's turn now to these verses, picking it up in verse 12 and reading through to the end. Paul writes, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So, as we look at finishing up this wonderful, I think, book of Scripture, there's a few things that I think Paul would have us know and understand regarding our role in that metaphorical orchestra. And so, Paul points out four things that I think are rooted in the Great Commandment. Always want to say the Great Commission, but we're talking about the greatest commandment today. Paul has essentially four things that we need to see and recognize in order to be that orchestra playing sweet kingdom music. And it has to do with responsibilities. And we'll just use this language. A growing church recognizes it has responsibilities toward leaders. And let me just read verses 12 and 13 again. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." And so, now Paul is talking about, I want us to focus in rightly here, Paul is talking about leadership within the church. What he's writing about here is within the congregation, with all of these points that are to follow. So we're talking about church leadership, and it's important for us to be reminded once again that church leadership is not the world's notion of leadership. The world's notion of leadership tends to be hierarchical. As we look at leadership structures in different organizations all around us today, there tends to be one person at the top. We can refer to it as the CEO style or approach to leadership. And this type of leadership has infiltrated the church. And so it's not uncommon for churches to kind of view the pastor or a key person at the top. And we can see, I don't have to bring it up, but we can see just through headlines over the last year, I believe, how much a hierarchical approach to leadership in the church is actually detrimental to the church. That's my opinion. And I think we can base it on Scripture. Scripture teaches more of a plurality of leadership, right? And even Paul uses a plurality language here, right? He says, acknowledge those who work hard among you. He's talking about more than one person. So there's no senior pastor in the church in Thessalonica. The senior pastor is Jesus. All the other pastors and leaders are under shepherds to the great shepherd, right? And so this is different. Church leadership is not hierarchical. It's not based on position, but it's based on servanthood. Jesus says, for example, in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, it's one of the places in the gospel where he says that the disciples are kind of arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when the time comes. And Jesus is kind of indignant to this, and he pulls them aside and he says, let me set the record straight. The Gentiles, the leaders of the Gentiles, they lord their leadership and authority over the people. But he says, in fact, Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing a bit here, he says, leadership according to the kingdom of God is not a power over, it's not a CEO from the top down type of leadership. Jesus says, the greatest among you is the one who serves. So the greatest leaders in the church are those who, like Jesus, puts the serving towel over their arm and serves the body from the ground up. That's kingdom leadership. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians and reminding us of this world of difference. And I love Luke 12:37. The context is Jesus talking about the end times and the consummation of the kingdom. And he talks about the coming wedding feast of the Lamb. And he tells the disciples, he says, there's going to be a time that comes when you are all going to be seated around the table at the wedding feast that's coming. And he says, And he uses the language of master, but he's talking about himself. And he says, the master will come and will serve you while you recline at the table. And I just love that image of Jesus. I love that picture of Jesus. It's an image of Jesus who, even in heaven, is going to be coming to us with the serving towel over his arm saying, hey, you want a refill on your Pepsi? What a picture of servanthood, of leadership according to the kingdom. And we have a responsibility to the leaders among us. And it's not just me. It's not just the board. We'll unpack this a little bit more when we get to the application piece. Paul then moves from leadership to the church's responsibility toward individuals. Verses 14 and 15. He says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everybody. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Now, there's a word that's used in the scriptures often, and it's not used here, but the principle is here. And issue of fellowship, or the Greek word koinonia. And that word koinonia can mean mutual participation or partnership or images of having a close relationship. And Paul doesn't mention koinonia here, but how he describes it is essentially this New Testament understanding of community, which is koinonia. And I love what he does here. When he says those who are idle and disruptive, he's saying those who are wild among you, it's your responsibility to go to them and kind of pull them back in. Those who are wayward and maybe misguided, it's our responsibility to pull them back in. with an encouraging arm over their shoulder while we do it. And then he kind of goes the other direction here, and he talks about those who are weak and or those who are disheartened, and essentially then those that are down. He says, it's your responsibility also for those to go and lift them up. So those that are wayward, it's our responsibility to bring them back. Those that are down and discouraged, it's our responsibility to build them up in Christ. And the responsibility here is not just on church leaders. Paul's context here is the responsibility is on all of us. All of us. And so those first two points remind us of kind of the second part of the great commandment to love others. We love others by recognizing and respecting and encouraging those who are leaders among us. And we live that out also by acknowledging our responsibility to the individuals that comprise this body of believers. Thirdly, Paul points out that a growing church recognizes it has responsibilities towards God. Verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Notice the language here. He says, rejoice, pray, give thanks. And notice the language here. He says, it's always, continually, and in all circumstances. So what he's pointing us toward here is a worshipful focus on God. These three things are acts of worship. Rejoicing, giving thanks, and praying are worshipful things. And believers, Paul's reminding us, we can worship God always because he is always at work for his people, regardless of our circumstances. Notice Paul says in those verses, he says, in all circumstances, not necessarily for all circumstances. So we can look at examples of Paul and those who are traveling with him in Acts chapter 16 when they are in prison for their faith and they're shackled in the center of the prison and it's midnight. And what are they doing? They are singing worship songs in prison at midnight. Why? Because they're not hindered by their circumstances. They have a worshipful heart directed toward God always, all the time. And Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to this. And he's encouraging us today to this. Worship is an attitude not based on our circumstances. Did we come here with such an attitude this morning? And then tying closely with this is responsibility to the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 through 22, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Now, Paul is focused on the charismatic manifestation of the Holy Spirit through specifically the gift of prophecy here. And again, the context in which Paul is talking about is the corporate gathering of the church, what we are experiencing right now. But not just this, but also when we have our connecting groups and when we're meeting in smaller groups. Friends, that is still church. Whenever we gather together with Jesus as the focus, with Jesus as the center, I would contend that's a gathering of the church. And Paul is talking about the gift of prophecy here. And Gordon Fee describes prophecy like this. Prophecy was a spontaneous, Spirit-inspired, intelligible message orally delivered in the gathered assembly intended for the edification or encouragement of the people. And this would be given by either women or men, and the speaker remained in control of the activity. So the gathered church, Paul says, is not to quench the Spirit, but rather, if somebody speaks a word of prophecy in the corporate gathering, our job is to test what was said. How do we test it? I believe one of the ways that we test it, this might not be the only way, but one of the ways we test it is, does it line up with God's revelation? Does it line up with what God has revealed through Scripture? loving others by recognizing our responsibility to leaders and individuals, loving God by having a worshipful attitude and not quenching the Holy Spirit. The greatest commandment. And I love what Paul does here before he signs off. He reminds them that a growing church also recognizes that God is the one who is building His church. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, He says, I will build my church. So as we go about doing the work of the Lord, as somebody once spoke into me, let's not forget about the Lord of the work. Right? He's the one who is building His church. It's His promise to do so. How does that tie in here? Paul reminds the Thessalonians that God is sanctifying His bride. Verse 23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May He sanctify you through and through, or your translation may say completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is clear that it's the whole person is going to be fully sanctified when Jesus Christ returns. We've been talking about this over these last couple weeks. No believer has fully yet arrived, but yet God promises that He is taking His people there in Christ. And the second coming of Christ is that moment of ultimate completion. So we could say that we have been saved, we are being saved right now today, and when Jesus returns, we will fully be saved. And that's why it's important for us to live today in light of what we know is to come. And as we live today, be reminded that God is sanctifying His church. And secondly, God is faithfully calling His children. And I noticed something. I can't tell you how many times I've read these verses and quoted these verses and used them as closing benedictions for worship gatherings. And I noticed something afresh here in verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. That word calls. It's a continuous sense. It doesn't say God has called you. But the implication is that God is calling you right now. God is calling us right now. Now, the one who is calling all of us is faithful to the calling that He has given to all of us, and He will see it through to completion. God is always calling His bride, and He is the one who is always going to be faithful to her. What do we do with all this? Four things. In light of God's faithfulness and sanctifying work in us through Christ, I want to give us four things. Number one, we are called to love others by recognizing our responsibility to the body of Christ. I was reading through Ephesians recently, and I apologize, that should be verses 15 and 16, not 14 and 15. That's my typo there. Listen to what Paul says in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, which is the gospel, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him, that's Christ, who is the head. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, as each part does its work, each part must do its work for the church to grow and flourish. We can't just simply rely upon those who are leaders of the church. It is incumbent on all of us to do our part. Remember the picture of the orchestra? Yes, there's a conductor. But if the conductor's conducting And I would say the conductor's not a leader of the church in that metaphor, but actually the conductor would be Jesus, who is the head of the church, right? If the conductor's conducting and nobody's playing when the conductor conducts them to, a lot of conducting going on. That's right. When he points to the woodwind section or, you know, the brass section, and if they decide not to play, it's not going to be a good situation. Each part must do its work for the church to grow and to flourish. I was reminded of this truth when Wayne and I were at the Brethren in Christ General Assembly a couple weeks ago. And there was an interview that was done with one of the bishops and a young pastor who came into the Grantham Church. His name is David Flowers. He came in like 2 years ago. And prior to David Flowers being there, a man named John Yates. I know some of you know John Yates. He's a professor at Messiah College, and he was the interim pastor at the Grantham Church. And when the time came for them to find an interim pastor, the bishop went to John Yates and told him the situation and gave him the invitation to come and be the interim pastor. And his response was simply this: if that's what the church needs. And he did. He filled that role for, I can't remember, I want to say 4 years. I don't know if I can't remember if it was 4 years, but it was a length of time that he was the interim pastor. And then when they finally, through their pastoral search, brought in David Flowers, David Flowers recognized John's giftedness and desired to keep him hired on in a staff position. And when David went to John Yates with this invitation, John's response again was, that's what the church needs. And man, I can't tell you that has just been like sitting in my heart since I heard that interview. Because is that my attitude? Do I have so much love and admiration for Christ's bride that if there's a need and I'm gifted and capable to fulfill that need, whether it's a short period of time or long, is my attitude like John Yates, who said, if that's what the church needs? I hold that up as an example because I think John Yates is an example of somebody who recognizes his responsibility to the body of Christ. Are we more given into a consumeristic mindset where I will be involved in the life of the church as long as it's something that's comfortable for me, as long as it's something that meets my need, as long as it's something that I want or I desire? Is that our attitude, or is it whatever the church needs? Is it a heart of service, like Jesus calls us all to exhibit, or is it consumeristic mindset? I think we're being challenged this morning to recognize our responsibility to the body of Christ. Secondly, we are called to work out our disagreements with one another. We are called to work out our disagreements with one another. Matthew 18:15. Some of us, I know, are familiar with that. That's the church discipline passage where Jesus says, if somebody has an issue with you or you have an issue with somebody, go to that person one-on-one, and if they don't listen to you, then take somebody else from the church and go to that person, and if they still don't listen, then bring the matter before the whole church, and if they still don't listen, then kick them out of the fellowship, right? I know we don't like that because it seems kind of harsh, right? We don't like that. It makes us uncomfortable today, but that's what Jesus admonishes his followers, his disciples. But I love what Jesus does in Matthew 18 in conjunction with Matthew 5. Because if you read those two passages side by side, Jesus puts the responsibility upon every single person. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, I'm not going to apologize to so-and-so until they do what? Apologize to me first. in Matthew 18 and Matthew 5, Jesus comes in with a big old axe and he cuts that tree down so we can't climb it anymore. And he says, it's everyone's responsibility. If you read it closely, he says, and I forget which one's which, but you can read it and find out. He says, if you're going to present your gift at the altar, and on the way, you remember that somebody has something against you. In other words, you did something that hurt somebody else. So you're responsible. You're the one who did the action. And you remember, oh yeah, that person's mad at me because I did this. He says, Don't follow through with your gift. Put your gift down. Go and be reconciled to the person. Then come and give your gift. And then the other one, he does the opposite. He reverses it. And he says, if you have something against somebody, in other words, they did something that hurt you. So you see what he does there? He says, it's all y'all, and that's in the Greek, it's all y'all's responsibility. So if there's any discord among us, who's responsible? We are responsible. We are responsible. It's a responsibility that belongs to everyone. So if we hear things such as triangulation, or gossip, or what I like to call mission control, where somebody goes to somebody and says, hey, will you go tell Stacy that I said, and then that person goes and says, hey, Chris said, blah, 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 and Stacy says, well, you go back and tell Chris this, anything like that has no place in the church. No place in the church. Whether it's involving leaders, whether it's involving other brothers and sisters in other roles, other functions, other gifts, no place among the people of God. Thirdly, we are called to develop a daily habit of worship. I love Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2. It's just a beautiful picture. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. Where's your focus? Where's your attention? The picture of Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2, is of somebody who is completely dependent on God, that they're looking to God and for everything. They recognize that they are people of no standing. They're poor in spirit, to use Matthew 5:3. Thus, they are in dire need of everything from the hand of God. It's an attitude. It's a heart of devotion. It's a heart of worship where we're seeking to just fix our eyes. Fix our eyes. So let me ask this. What's the first thing that you fix your mind on each day? And what's the last thing that you fix your mind on each day? I think from this passage, Paul would encourage us or maybe reprimand us in some ways. The first thing on our mind should be the Lord. And the last thing on our mind should be the Lord. That's what it means to pray continually. To rejoice always. That's what it means to give thanks in any and every circumstance. It's developing a daily habit of worship. And again, it's not out of a sense of duty. It's out of developing a depth of relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, it's about preparing us for that ultimate intimacy that we will fully experience when He returns. Paul's giving us this powerful reminder here. You know, as I was thinking about this, this week, I was thinking about how we've been trying to focus on the spiritual disciplines, and we're going to be looking to do that even more coming up in our next season here. But I was also thinking about Brother Lawrence. Have you ever heard of Brother Lawrence? He was a monk. I forget the years he lived now. It was a while ago. But he was pretty much a monk that was relegated to the kitchen duties of the monastery. And he wrote a little book. You can still buy it today. It's called Practicing the Presence. I would recommend you buy it and read it. It's worth the time. And he just was a lived example of what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is encouraging us to do. That even when Brother Lawrence says he would be doing the dishes in the kitchen of this monastery, he would turn it into an act of worship. He would just learn to practice the presence of God all the time throughout what we would call ordinary mundane tasks. He turned them into glorious worship experiences. Sometimes we think of like worship and things as the big moment where, you know, maybe somebody will speak in tongues or maybe somebody gets healed and those things are awesome. But yet we can't neglect also the power of the presence of God in the mundane and our worshipful, devoted attitude even in the midst of that. So how's our daily habit of worship? And fourth and finally, remember, God is going before you. And I think this is something that we can take away from those verses where he's promising to sanctify us and he's reminding us of his faithfulness, that what he has begun in us, he will see through to completion. And I think we see glimpses of this all throughout Scripture, that the one who has saved us is saving us, and he will completely save us in and through Jesus Christ. And I want to, if you'll permit me a little bit of spiritualizing this morning. I want to read Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. And for me personally, at different times in my life, God has brought these verses to my attention as a reminder that he is going before me in different situations, in different circumstances. And so here's the context here. So the plagues, all of those things in Egypt just happened, and the people were finally let go by Pharaoh, and so Moses is leading them out into the wilderness, and they get to the point where their toes are on the edge of the Red Sea. And God hadn't parted it yet. They didn't know God was going to part it yet. And so there they are, toes on the edge of the Red Sea, and they turn around, and what do they see? They see sand and dust, clouds billowing up into the air, and they hear the thundering of horses' hooves and the wheels of chariots as Pharaoh and his charioteers, his military, is barreling down on them. So put yourself in that situation. They can't go forward. They can't go backwards. They are stuck. They are stuck. And of course, as Israel does, or so it seems, they start complaining. Moses! Of course, they always go to the leader. Moses! Did you bring us out here to die? We could have just stayed back in Egypt, where we had, at least it was a life. We had a roof over our head, and it wasn't the best food, but we had some food. You know, we didn't have steak, but we had ramen noodles at least. Like, we were okay. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Enter in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So I want to ask you this morning, what is your Egypt right now? What is your Egypt right now? What is that thing that just seems to be a burden to you? What is that thing that is just barreling down upon you and all you might see is the things that are hemming you in? You might only see a sea that hasn't been parted yet. You might only see the cloud of dust being kicked up by those that are pursuing you. What is that thing for you? What is your Egypt in this moment? Do you have it? Is it in your mind? Now here's what I want to remind you of this morning. And here's what I want to speak into that and speak over you with that this morning. I want you to know that God has already rescued you from whatever that Egypt is for you. He's already rescued you through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through His blood that has been spilled for you on the cross. Salvation in Christ is assured for those who trust and follow Him. So whatever that Egypt is to you, I want to speak the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ into that and over you this morning. That does not have to be a burden for you any longer, because Jesus died for that. That does not have to be something that holds you just with your feet rooted in a way that you feel like, I can't move anywhere. I'm stuck. Be unstuck in the name of Jesus this morning. Be free. Because of where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You don't need to be in fear of Egypt any longer. Not because of anything you have done, but because of Jesus Christ and what He has already done for you. And the truth that we are reminded of in this passage this morning, that God loves you so much and He is so faithful to you that He will see it all through to completion. You can take that to the bank, my friends. So be encouraged this morning. And so here's what I want to do at the end here. Here's what I want us to do. The praise team will come up and we'll get ready to play this final song. But as we do that, I want you just to pray with those around you. Just share what your Egypt is and pray for one another. Pray the cross. Pray the freedom of the blood of Jesus over that Egypt this morning. So go ahead and just enter into that and speak life to one another. Look out over this body. I see a group of people, a group of men and women who are right now in this moment living out the greatest commandment. You're showing your love for God by how it's overflowing to your love for one another by praying with and for one another right now. And so I want to just conclude with an encouragement, not so much a benediction, but an encouragement. As you go this week, go as the body of Christ, committed to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And likewise, loving your neighbor as yourself. Go in that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, church.